Does anyone want to guess how many words there are in the English language? Oh, way more. One estimate has over 1 million words in the English language. And some estimate that there's a new word that's created every 98 minutes. But what has changed more than the number of words is the way that words are used in our age. We are in an age like what George Orwell prophetically called newspeak has replaced the old speak. Newspeak was the official language of Oceania in Orwell's 1984, where the government and the media would deliberately use ambiguous terms for propaganda purposes. He might have been off by a few years. Certainly in our day, the use of deliberately ambiguous language or euphemisms have become the norm. Our culture now regularly uses euphemisms. Euphemism is a mild or an indirect language that takes the harsh edge or the bluntness of a matter that is unpleasant to think about. It's a euphemism. So when once we might hear someone saying they were contemplating suicide, instead today they are making life-ending decisions. Employees are no longer fired. For a season they were laid off, but now they're furloughed or dehired. Imagine being called into your boss's office and being told, for example, that you are being put into a career alternative enhancement program. We live in an age today where there are no problems. We can't have problems. There are issues. I wonder how quickly NASA would have responded to Apollo 13 if their call was, "Houston, we have an issue." In the 1970s, it was not unusual to hear on the radio a song, "Short people have no reason to live." Now, as hard... We won't hear that today on the radio. You might hear altitudinally deprived individuals ought to start checking off their bucket list. Language has changed. Instead of saying someone died today, if you're harsh and you're coarse, you might say he's history. If you're lighter, you might say he crossed over the rainbow bridge. Wikipedia lists 128 euphemisms for the word death. The media, in particular, has mastered the use of euphemisms. Euphemisms for abortion, for example. Nothing short of infanticide, the killing of an infant. First, they went with choice. But then I think what happened is they realized you really can't put choice up against life, can you? Life so outweighs choice. So now, instead of choice, it's become women's health care. Making this unpalatable word, abortion, which isn't itself a euphemism for infanticide, but taking this concept, this unpalatable concept of abortion, and changing it into a concept that few can argue against, right? Who can argue against women's health care? Well, these language trends in the world have come into the church as well. One word that most certainly has become outmoded among the people of God is the three-letter word, woe. Woe. Woe involves outmoded ideas of doom and condemnation and wrath. It was only a few years ago that the Presbyterian Church of USA dropped the hymn, "In Christ Alone," after the authors of that hymn refused to allow them to change the words, "the wrath of God was satisfied," to "the love of God was magnified." Now, you want to talk about newspeak? Change wrath to love. That is so closely parallel to what we see in Orwell's 1984, where he renamed labor camps into joy camps. But as we've been finding out in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been going through it, judgment and wrath are key themes in the book. Early on in the book, wrath and judgment was preached by John the Baptist. remember, but John is the forerunner of Jesus. Everything John did, Jesus followed. John preached repentance, Jesus followed. John suffered persecution and ultimately death, Jesus then followed. John preached judgment first, and here now today in our text, we're going to have Jesus preaching judgment in more severe terms than even the prophet John preached. And though it surprises some that a word like woe would be found in the New Testament, that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would use such a word as woe, it ought not, because Jesus is Almighty God. And in the Old Testament, Almighty God is described in several places as the judge. In Psalm 75, verse 7, it says, it is God who executes judgment. In Isaiah 2, 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations. God is judge, and the prophets announced the judgment of God upon the people for their insolence and for their disobedience and for their hypocrisy. Judgment was often announced using this word, woe. In the Old Testament, God pronounced woe on the nations and his people, the Jews, Jews and the Gentiles. Zephaniah 2, woe to the Philistines and Canaan. But then, Jeremiah 13, 27, woe to you, O Jerusalem. So whether God is speaking to his own people or the Gentiles, woe is an exclamation of doom and of pity for a great suffering that's going to come upon a people as they bring upon themselves the judgment of God. It is often used to express grief. It's a three-letter word, but it is so manifold in its understanding. In woe, there is grief and regret and distress over this affliction, over this trouble, because it's impossible to escape. When this happens in the book of Revelation and God's judgment comes on mankind, in Revelation 8, verse 13, we see these words, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. Today we're going to look at Jesus' seven woes against the false leaders of his people. Our text today, Matthew 23, verses 13 to 33, concludes a section which began back in chapter 21 by exposing the false shepherds of Israel, the controversies between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, which began in chapter 21, are reaching their climax here. These verses also are going to serve as a bridge to the impending judgment on Israel and the eschatological events, the end time events leading to judgment day that are going to be unpacked in the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. So we're following along here. There's consistency in the narrative. Though talk of wrath and judgment day, as we will be discussing right on through to the end of the year, may not be comfortable for some, the holiness of God necessitates that we assimilate the concepts and the words of judgment into our understanding. Texts like today in Matthew remind us that Jesus is not merely the lowly, gentle, healing, teaching Messiah, that he is also the future judge of the world. As it says in John 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It is this very context of God's judgment on the leaders of Israel that Jesus now pronounces these seven woes to the religious leadership of the Jews. And I'm going to begin, before we pray, just by looking at verse 13 and then verses 33 to 36, so that you get an idea of the tone and the harshness of the language that has led some to call this text the most unchristian chapter in Matthew and the unloveliest chapter in the gospel. Let's see why they say that. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now skip down to verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So let us recall the context. Again, beginning back in chapter 21, the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders is expanding. Through chapter 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is exposing the nature of these religious leaders and their works, that they are the false shepherds of Israel. In the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, Jesus identified five marks or characteristics of a false leader. He says you can identify a false leader by the works they do, the burdens that they render on others, their need for an audience, their love of honor and titles, ultimately pointing to the fifth mark of pride. These were the characteristics of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, who we often call the scribes and Pharisees. While some of these scribes and Pharisees may indeed have been charlatans and con men, I think it's safe to say that most of these men, like false teachers today even, genuinely believed that the message that they were preaching and the way that they were following was serving God, even though it was actually working against him. Whatever else we could say about them, they were prideful individuals. They sought to exalt themselves. And Jesus concluded the fivefold indictment in verse 12 by saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Well, now they're going to be humbled. Jesus followed the fivefold indictment with some of the most polemical and scathing and humbling words that he has ever spoken in verses 13 to 33. I've already alluded, some have stumbled over these words, saying, this same Jesus who commands us to love our enemies speaks in this way. Some liberal scholars have said, this is surely not the Jesus we know elsewhere. Others have said, most surely these are the words of Matthew and not Jesus. But when we consider who Jesus is speaking to, and the prodigious love that Jesus has, that jealous love for his people, and the sway that human leaders have over people, for good or bad, we can understand this righteous indignation that Christ has toward these leaders. And we can understand why it would be manifested in the harshest condemnation against them. See, brethren, sometimes it requires shocking words to wake people up, and especially toward wayward leaders of God's flock who are leading them astray. And Jesus uses shocking words here. Jesus' condemnation against these scribes and Pharisees come in the form of seven woes. These are going to flesh out the humbling of those who are exalting themselves. A woe is an expression of pain, wrath, and sorrow. It's typically organized into three parts. First, the recipient of the judgment. So just looking at the first one, who's the recipient? Woe to you, who? Scribes and Pharisees. That's the first part. The second part is the transgression for which the woe is coming, for which the condemnation or judgment is coming. What? For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's the transgression. And then thirdly, the resulting condemnation. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woes are the counterpart of blessings. Blessings bring salvation to the contrite. Woes bring judgment to the prideful and unrepentant. These seven woes pronounced by Jesus to the religious leaders, we find them to be four things that will form your exegetical outline today. And I made them all with the letter P. We find them in verses 13 to 15 to be false proselytizers, demonstrating false priorities in verses 16 to 24, coming under a false pretense in verses 25 to 28 as a result of a false pedigree in verses 29 to 33. So these four P's will form the exegetical outline where I'll look at the seven woes, the way they are laid out in a rhetorical formula of 2 + 2 + 2 + 1. Three pairs of statements, and you'll see how the pairs go together quite clearly, and then one summary statement. So we'll look at it in 4 points, 2 + 2 + 2 + 1. Let's look at the first two woes in verses 13 to 15, where we find the false leaders to be false proselytizers. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Now, if you have a verse 14 in your Bible, all evidence seems to point to the fact that that was added by copyists in order to harmonize Matthew with Mark and Luke. But it does not appear to be there in Matthew's original autograph. So we have this first pair of woes. Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees for shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They are false proselytizers. Now, the word proselyte has a negative connotation to it, but we can't deny that our faith requires us to proselytize. We need to preach in order to make converts. That's what proselytizing is. Proselytizing is opening up the doors of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the word so that people may enter in. The irony here is that these false leaders who should be opening up the doors to the kingdom of heaven are closing the doors, and in fact, they themselves are not inside the kingdom. It was not long after Jesus was crucified that the Jewish leaders set their sight on destroying the idea that Jesus was the Messiah among the Jewish people. This is recorded. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I mean, it's recorded throughout the book of Acts, it's recorded throughout the epistles, but it's nicely summarized in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, if you turn there. Let's start back at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, started back at 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed, notice he says this, from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out, Paul speaking about himself, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. There's no question that Paul has in mind Jesus' words in Matthew 23 here. He's talking in very much the same terms. They closed the doors. What did they do? They drove us out. They displeased God. They filled up the measure of their sin. And it wouldn't be long before the wrath would be fully upon them in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The sin of the Jewish leaders at the time was prompting God's judgment. And that sin was that they were shutting the doors of heaven in people's faces. That sin continued on into throughout the first century. After Jesus died, after the temple was destroyed, and worship became centered in the local synagogues around the year 85 AD. This is early. 85 AD, where you still have a smattering of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in the synagogue. The Jews added this to the 18 prayers. They added this to the 12th prayer, what they called the test benediction, and it was an imprecatory curse upon those who follow the Nazarene, calling them to perish immediately. That essentially excluded the Christians from their synagogue worship. The Jewish leaders in the first century worked hard to discourage any interest or questions about Jesus or the Messiah at all. Many began to forsake even the idea of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in order to turn people's minds away from the idea of this messianic figure who lived in their midst. The irony of the first woe intensifies in the second, in that these religious leaders are actively proselytizing. It says they're traveling across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And what do? They make followers, but not followers of God. They make followers of themselves. And even worse, it says, you make them twice as much a child of hell as yourself. See, one thing that falsehood shares with truth is a missionary zeal. Just look at the cults. Just because one is zealous to spread a message does not mean that that zeal is God-given or that that message is true. Sometimes false spirits can be even more zealous than the children of the kingdom. And zeal can be more the result of a carnal ambition than genuine love. And brethren, this ought to humble all of us. This ought to drive us to our knees when we think about our missionary zeal or our zeal for evangelism. We don't want to meet this same condemnation. We need to pray for the purification of our zeal, that we would not confuse activity with authenticity. In our zeal, we can create followers. We can create followers that are even more zealous than we are, but not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pascal well said, men never sin more grievously than when they act from religious motives. Brethren, we are sent into the world to preach the gospel, amen? We are sent into the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But if we make disciples of anyone or anything else, if we make disciples of our church, if we make disciples of a book, or of a movement, or of an activity, or a person, or a political party, anything other than Christ, this woe, this condemnation, this warning of wrath is laid to the root of our tree. Every religious cult, every cult of personality began with vigorous proselytizing of one or a few people who fought or offered something different, something unique, something special. And they successfully created great followings, lasting followings, hundreds of years, but not following Christ. The next two woes, we find these false proselytizers are governed by wrong or false priorities in verses 16 to 24. Let's look at the third woe in 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Here in the third and fourth woes, four times Jesus calls them blind. They are blind. Physically they could see, but spiritually they were blind. They were unable to distinguish what was important and unimportant in the scripture. And they were magnifying things that were unimportant and neglecting the important. These religious leaders came to conclusions about the scripture and applications from the scripture that those who had spiritual sight would never come to. And Jesus is accusing them here of a mass distortion of the law. As they come and they claim, we know what pleases God, we know what moves God's hand. If you swear by the temple or the altar, that's nothing, everyone does that. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, or you swear by the gift on the altar, that's something. That's going to impress God. That's going to move God's hand. That's going to be the act that really holds sway with God. They had this Gnostic system that pretended to know how to live the spiritual life. It's not as simple as saying, pray. But no, you have to pray this way. You have to pray the prayer of Jabez, of course. It's not as simple as read the Word of God? It's no, no, no. You have to see the secrets and the mysteries that are hidden in the Word of God. That's what you really need to be spiritual. But according to Jesus, these are the lesser things. These are trifling, peripheral matters. They fail to understand the thrust that Scripture teaches. So he says in verse 17, which is greater, the gold or the temple? In verse 19, which is greater, the altar or the gift? The lesser thing is only sacred because of the greater thing. So you're foolish to focus on the lesser thing to the exclusion of the greater thing. Look at verse 20. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And really that trumps all. Him who sits on it. Basically, he's saying the same thing that he said in the Sermon on the Mount about taking oaths. He's saying this. Everything you say is said in the presence of God. So whatever you think you're swearing about, it doesn't matter. Let your yeas be yea and your nay be nay, because everything you say is in the presence of God. Everything that you swear, everything that you say, God hears. So stop trying to be deceptive and evasive and keeping your fingers crossed behind your back when you speak. That's all nonsense. Speak truthfully, because every word you speak is before God. Everything we say is before Him. We see the same kind of wrong or false priorities in the fourth woe, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Minor matters elevated, major ones neglected. Christians are good at this. We have become very good at this throughout the ages. How many divisions abound over non-essentials that have risen to the priority of essentials? Divisions abound when the super spiritual people who claim to have the secret knowledge separate themselves away from others. Tithing is a perfect example. It's not that tithing is a bad practice, but here the Jews, just like the church has done with tithing throughout the ages, they make it a priority. They make it a major matter. They give it undue attention, and they neglect the weightier matters. This can happen with any spiritual discipline. Fasting, for example, is a good practice. It's biblical, and there are great blessings that come from fasting. However, fasting, like tithing, can lead to pretension or showiness or one-upmanship. Even without saying it, you can say, I'm really spiritual because I fast or I tithe. That's why Jesus said, when you fast, don't tell anyone. When you give, don't tell anyone. This is the origin, and this is really the heart of legalism. If you want to know what legalism is, the scribes and Pharisees, just like the legalistic church throughout history, has placed an inappropriate weight on matters, lesser matters, like tithing, which perhaps you can argue ought not be neglected, and it has its place to be brought up. But they are not the priorities of Scripture. And we can think of many ways the church has done this. See, we often think of the legalist as the one who emphasizes the law too much. But that's not it at all. It's not that the legalist does too much, but his priorities are wrong. He does too much of the less important, the more external areas, but he does too little in the important matters. At the end of the day, legalists do not make enough of God's law. The emphasis of his life is misappropriated. His energies are misdirected, keeping the minors, straining out the gnats, and he's swallowing a camel. We see this in cults. We see this in sects. Emphases on other things, whether it's baptism or music styles or end time prophecy, or social issues, or politics, or family, or moralism, or current events. These are all exciting to talk about. But when they neglect the gospel, brethren, we see this in ministries, leadership ministries, financial ministries, life coaching, motivational seminars. We see this even in some of the abolitionist, pro-life ministries, absent from the gospel. Now, the Bible, it has much to say on all of those things. Don't get me wrong. The Bible has a lot to say about living a moral life, making right choices. The Bible has a lot to say about our finances and our family principles. The Bible certainly defines for us the beginning of life. But, brethren, as important as these things might be, and we all have our scales, there are weightier matters of the law that Jesus is talking about here. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. And literally in the text, it is the justice, the mercy, the faith. So what are we talking about here? What is the weightier matter of Scripture? What is it? Where do we see the justice, the mercy of God, the justice of God, and we see the faith? Where is it? It's the gospel, right? I mean, when I read this, that's what I saw in this. And I certainly know there might be some who differ. But I look at this and I say, where is it that justice and mercy are rightly understood by faith? At the cross, right? Where else do we see justice and mercy displayed and we embrace it by faith? Jesus Christ on the cross demonstrates the mercy of God as he bears the justice of God. And as we believe by faith that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, we're reconciled to God. That's the weightier matter of Scripture. That's on every page from Genesis to Revelation. And that's where our priorities must lie, the priorities of our church, the priorities of our Christian families, the priorities of our ministries, the priorities of our individuals. Everything else flows out of that. How you live flows out of the gospel. How you spend your money, how you eat, how you dress, how many children you will have, what you can and cannot do, what your spiritual gifts are, what your acts of social justice are, all flow out of the work of the gospel. When a church or a ministry or a person focuses on the family, or any one of another many life principles or doctrines more than the gospel, they are guilty of the very same sin. And they are subject to this woe of these blind guides. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if you pray, it is nothing, but you must pray according to these special words that will move God's arm. You blind fools, which is greater? The words of your prayer or the God who hears your prayer? If anyone says, just read the Bible, it's nothing. If you just read my book and follow these principles, you'll really have life. Woe to you, legalistic, moralistic preacher. For under the guise of relevance, under the guise of application, you teach the minutia while neglecting the weightier matter of the gospel of justice and mercy and faith. You blind guide, you're straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 3 through 7, he writes, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is a warning to teachers. Brothers, if God is giving you a place to teach, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's a small group, whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's in a Sunday school class, this is a warning that we need to take care, be careful of what we teach. Every teacher is responsible for for what they teach, that they not be vain discussions, speculations, vain myths. Much of what we see preached and spoken about over the Christian airwaves, from harbingers to blood moons to formula prayers to eschatological schemes to numerology, are vain myths. And you can quote me on that. We need to be careful of the words that we use. You know, every single one of us only have a certain number of breath and words that we could speak in this life. Let's use it wisely. Let's give the life-giving message of the gospel. Brethren, even in our defense for life, as we stand up there, I'm blessed that the focus of what we do out there is to preach the gospel. Those of you in your defense of social justice in any situation, focus on the gospel. Wherever you have an opportunity to be a blessing in someone's life, focus on the gospel. The root cause of any sin is ultimately the sin nature. And what is the remedy for sin? The gospel. Listen, even if we defend our doctrine, we can enter into vain discussions. If we start focusing on the marginalia, the so much of Christianity is caught up today with these debates, particularly over social media. I mean, I spend too much time reading it. I can imagine the people who are writing it, how much time they're taking to write their tweets. You see how quickly people are taken up with causes and they polarize to sides. And some of these causes may be important and may be worth our some notice, but they are not matters that are stressed on every page of Scripture. And I fear that there are some teachers fall into making doctrinal debates their priority to the point where they neglect the weightier matters to which the gospel points. And I believe this whole social justice debate that's consuming social media is a case in point. You have sound people taking up sides, defending their positions, tweeting out their tweets. And look, don't get me wrong. We need to have a doctrinal position. It's necessary to defend that doctrinal position from the Scripture. But wouldn't it be ironic if with all of the arguing and debating about social justice that we actually neglect to practice social justice? Brethren, Jesus holds these accountable, these religious leaders accountable. He says you're responsible to know the central message of Scripture. And he says that to us. He gives us a Bible. We have more than what they had. We are responsible to know the central message of Scripture. Matthew's gospel is consumed with placarding Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, calling us to real faith in Him and His merciful finished work, bearing our judgment. So strain out gnats if you must, but don't swallow that camel. Let's move to the third set of woes, fifth and sixth. False proselytizers with a false priority come under a false pretense. Outwardly they appear one way, inwardly they're quite another. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgent, you blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, and you outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So now in the first four woes, Jesus is dealing with real matters of the religious leaders that they're actually doing. They're actually falsely proselytizing. They have these skewed or false priorities. Now he's talking metaphorically. It's not that they're washing their dishes the wrong way. He's likening them to these cups and dishes and tombs. The message of these three metaphors, clean cups, clean plates, whitewashed tombs, is the same. The scribes and Pharisees are consumed with looking good outwardly, while inwardly they are dirty and they are dead. They come under a false pretense. Look at verse 28 again. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here he is, calling those who are charged to be teachers of the law as being anomia, lawless, without law. That is, you're supposed to teach the law, and here you are in practical rebellion against the central message of the law that you're supposed to uphold. They appear outwardly holy, but Jesus sees the heart, and he identifies the sin. He gets right to the heart. And he says, you're what? You're full of greed and self-indulgence. Because Jesus could see into the heart. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. We saw how last time these religious leaders were filled with pride. They loved fame. They loved fortune. They loved titles. They didn't care how they got it. As long as they're going to fill up their pride and fill up their pockets and gain their audience, they will use intrigue. They'll use lies. They'll peddle a false gospel. And Judaism itself recognizes historically later on, Judaism recognizes that the generation in the time of Jesus, the generation of scribes and Pharisees preceding the destruction of the temple, were characterized by a love of money. They say that now. They even admit that now. Yet at that time, these leaders were looked at the way people look at the leaders in the church today with their wealthy, prosperous silk suits, and they look great. They're tailored silk suits. Their exterior is beautiful, but inwardly they are putrid, stinking, full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So as we saw with the first woe, these religious leaders are not even saved. They're dead. They're not in the faith. Their lawless lives, their hypocrisy, their greed, their self-love, their self-indulgence, their neglect of the central message of the word all reveals the deadness that is within. The unregenerate heart. They are not children of God. They are teachers of the Bible, but they are not children of God. There are two, brothers and sisters, there are two spiritual families in this world. Two, that's it. And you're either part of one family or the other. You are either adopted children of the Father, or you are among those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are of your father, the devil. That's it. That's the two families of the earth that exist on earth. Finally, seventh summary woe. These false proselytizers with false priorities coming under a false pretense, we discover is a result of their family, their false pedigree. That is to say, they're not children of God, but they are children of their murderous fathers. Look at verse 29 to 32, the seventh woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Seventh woe, the climax here, reminds us of the themes that we've been leading up to. Chapter 21, chapter 22. Who's the son who said yes but didn't do it? Who was the wicked tenant who had to be cast out of the garden and out of the vineyard? Who was the invited wedding guest who refused the invitation to the wedding banquet? It's all the same thing now. Those three parables all set us up to show the failure of the religious leaders, their blindness to their own condition. They were blind to their own condition. And here Jesus is saying, you're out there lamenting and memorializing the death of the prophets who previous generations have stoned and killed, and you're pridefully saying, if that were us, we would never have done what our fathers did. And Jesus said, you just indicted yourself. You just said you're sons of your father. In your pride, by identifying yourself as the sons of these wicked people and not confessing your own sin, you have identified your pedigree. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets, and as such, you would do the same thing, and in fact, you will do the same thing in just a few days. In fact, you're going to do worse. they kill the prophets, you're going to kill the Son of God. And indeed they would. In just a couple of days from this moment, these very same people will lead the charge to have Jesus arrested and crucified. So he concludes in verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." And all the book of Acts is about this. "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." What's he doing? He's holding them accountable for the sins of their parents. As a generation of people living under the law, these people were going to receive the full penalty of breaking the law, because that's what the law says. The law says the children are responsible for the sins of their parents. So those of you who are so love the law that you want to live under the law, realize that the sins of your fathers are going to be laid to your charge. The sin of Cain in the slaying of his brother Abel, the martyrdom of the prophet Zechariah, will be laid to the charge of this generation, a generation who identifies themselves as sons of their father. That's how it is if you want to live under law. It's only the gospel that reverses the curse, brethren. It's only the gospel that changes that. Christ breaks every generational curse. There are no generational curses in Christ. In the gospel, it is no longer the case that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The gospel sets us free from that bondage. The gospel sets us free from needing to bear the consequence of the sin of our father Adam. We've been taken out of that family and we've been adopted into another family. Amen? In the gospel, then, we're not responsible to repent for the sins of our forefathers. If we're in Christ, under the law, yes. But there are no generational curses. You are free in Christ. Now, in conclusion, Jesus reserved the harshest rebukes for the scribes and Pharisees, as he does for all false leaders in every generation. But before we too quickly point fingers at them, let's not be like them. Let us see our own sin. Let us see how it is your and my sin that crucified Christ, that put him on the cross. We could say, oh, if I lived in the day of Adam, surely I would not have partaken in that forbidden fruit. I'm better than that. Or, ladies, I would have never listened to a snake. How foolish she was. She should have known right away, snakes don't talk. Or, if we lived in the days of Jesus, oh, we would have never been with the crowd saying, give me Barabbas. No, not us. We would have never taken part in the shedding of his blood. But that is simply not the case. And if you think it is, there's a problem. We are all culpable. We would have done exactly what Adam did, if not worse. And under the law, friends, under the law, we are deserving of the full judgment of the sin of our forefather. We are deserving of the judgment that Adam incurred when he broke God's one law in the garden. Like these religious leaders, we too are guilty of lawless hypocrisy, greed, self-love, self-promotion. And we need to say, I am a scribe. I am a Pharisee. Now we can look at this text and say, I am a Pharisee. Where is my hope? Where is there's no gospel in here. It causes us to thirst. I hope after hearing all of these woes and saying, yes, this is me. Woe is me. I'm doomed to bear the consequences of the sins of my father.
Where's the hope?
I find some hope in these harsh words in verse 26. Jesus changes it slightly. He doesn't talk to the Pharisees, but he speaks to an individual Pharisee in verse 26. And he speaks to the individual Pharisee here, of whom I am chief. Jesus calls them, and he calls us in verse 26. Hard words, but if you receive these words, life-giving words. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. He says that to us today. You blind Pharisee, what are you going to do? You're going to take offense? Who is Jesus to call me a blind Pharisee? You're going to take offense? Or will you say, yes, that is me? And will you embrace the hope of the next sentence? First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. See, you can look good. You can come to church every Sunday. You can look good for a couple of hours. You can put your money in the offering box. You can say the right words. But what is your life like? That reveals what you truly are. If you're a Pharisee and you know it, you have hope. The inside of the cup can be cleaned. But let's get the order of salvation right. First, the heart has to be changed. Then the outward flows from that. First, he says, what? First, what's the order? First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate. That. You clean, you worry about the inside, everything else will take care of itself. That the outside may be clean. A changed heart, a cleansed, a renewed heart will manifest itself in a clean life. But don't try to do it the other way around by looking outwardly good, saying the right words. That's hypocrisy. It's going to lead to death. Today, Jesus calls the blind Pharisee to saving faith. Let me ask you, what have you accomplished by looking good like a whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones? Blind Pharisee, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, arise. Arise, you who look good here today, but are inwardly following the world, the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of your flesh. I can tell you something. There is a God who is rich in mercy, who loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive in Christ. He raised us from the dead. He gave us the ability to live, not perfectly, but to live for him and no longer for ourselves. And that's grace. And that's the grace by which you're saved. You can't work for it by looking good. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's grace. Grace kills Pharisees. Pharisees rest on their own laurels. Grace rests on Christ. And Jesus calls you with the harsh word today, blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup. And the good news is that is exactly what Christ does. This is what he lives for. Come to him for a cleansing and be clean. Let's close, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Most of you know, who've been here for any length of time, that we do not do altar calls and prayers of salvation, but I am going to make an exception here. I'm going to ask you today, I'm going to ask the blind Pharisee to pray this prayer with me. And I'm going to ask that every head bowed and eye open on the Word of God in Psalm 51. That if you pray this prayer, God will cleanse you, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Wash me that I may be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. My friend, the good news is that if you ask for forgiveness, God will not withhold it from you. He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you. And not only that, but to adopt you as his sons and as his daughters. Children of wrath, made children of God. Once children of darkness, now children of light. Walk as children of light.